Right, if you would join with me in opening to Exodus this morning, please. Chapter 32 is where we're going to base ourselves. And I just want to give us a quick run through of where we're at the moment. We've seen God working immensely and in power through the book of Exodus. This is our second part. We spent about 8 weeks early on in the year busy looking at the beginning part of Exodus. And we're really not doing it justice. We're going through it quite quickly, but we're looking at the later chapters. And so we've seen God doing a whole bunch of things for his people. And there's been a few kind of wobbles along the way. There's been a few moments of doubt. There's been a few moments where they've criticized Moses and cried out to God. But by and large, they're kind of intact. And we've seen them through the plagues. We've seen the Exodus. I mean, the Exodus, you know why it's called the Exodus, right? Because they left and they went somewhere. It's the Exodus. That's what they were doing. We see the heavenly feeding of millions of people. We see water from the rock. We see God setting aside a people for himself. Remember, this people had been in slavery for 500 years. They were not a nation with their own judicial system. And God puts a judicial system in place. He begins to bring laws and he gives them moments to remember, days like holidays, like our Christmas holidays. He gives those to them and the Passover and other kind of cultural things. And then we've seen this incredible tabernacle that Ollie was referencing during worship, that God would come and dwell with his people. He says, build me a tent. And he gives these very clear descriptions of what he wants it to look like. And he's going to come and dwell. And you can hear almost the whisper among the nations of the marvel of this thing, that the God, the creator God, is going to come and dwell among people. These nomadic Israelite people. And then we've seen God outlining a form of purification for his people with the giving of the sacrifices and with the giving of the priestly system and anointing priests and putting priests in place. And God begins to show us this pattern of a mediator, someone who could come before God for the people, and the priests are the mediators before God. And it's wow as you read it. It's just this beautiful, beautiful, happy, joyful story in the midst of a whole bunch of things going on. And then it's beautifully summed up. JB read this, and if you missed the sermon last weekend, I really encourage you, go and get it online. It was so super. JB, thank you for serving us so well. Exodus 19 sums it up beautifully. It says, you yourselves, God is speaking, have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I listened to the language. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be, again, listen to the language, my treasured possession. This is beautiful, Father, Son, pulling you close language. My treasured possession. It's like the family heirloom that's been passed down from generation to generation. It's the precious thing in your family. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now I want to go a little bit teacher on you this morning, and I want to ask you if you would say that with me. All right? 1, 2, 3. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't believe you. Say it with me again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, and I'm going to come back and haunt you with that just now. And then a few verses later, I'm just giving you a summary of where we're at in Exodus, if you've missed it. A few verses later, it says, Moses took the people to the base of the mountain to meet God. I mean, that could be the series in itself. To meet God. It's crazy stuff. And the people are petrified. They're in awe of God. They're in terror before him who descends on this Mount Sinai in such power, with such authority, and with physical signs. But this morning, the happy story ends in a way. And we see a major, major wobble for the nation of Israel. We come to a dark and a dangerous day in their history when we open up in chapter 32. And we see that Moses has been up the mountain for probably 4 to 6 weeks. This charismatic leader has been up the mountain. And because of the delay, the people waiting down at base camp begin to grow impatient. Where's this Moses? They're looking for him every day. He's not coming down the mountain. Who's going to lead us? Canaan's waiting. We've come out. Maybe, you know, we've got to go. We have to go. And this impatience and unbelief begins to settle in. So let's read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron. Now the word there is not the word we were speaking about, like God gathering us like a father son. The word there is they gathered themselves against Aaron. They came in angst to him. They gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." I'd love to stop and preach on leadership right there and the joy of the call of leadership. 6 weeks he's been gone after these miracles and what God has done through him. And the people said, "Who is this man, Moses?" Puts our lives into a bit of perspective. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods." And you're like, "Oh no, oh no, what are you doing? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." I want you to look at that capitalized. Just go back for me, Devs. Thanks. A feast to the Lord. When you see the capitals written like that, do you know what that means? That's the God of Israel. That's Yahweh. That's being referenced there. When it's in capital L's. So Aaron says, "We're going to have a feast, but it's not going to be just any feast. We actually think that we are having a feast to Yahweh." That's important. Note that. "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That little phrase, "rose up to play," wasn't a reference to PlayStation. It wasn't go and play marbles or boulet on the grass. This was sexual idolatry that was going on. They rose up to play. We'll leave it at that. So Israel, after this grand story, this narrative of what God has been doing, they hardly have blinked after making this covenant with God. Remember, it was just a few weeks before. What were they shouting? What were they shouting? "We will do this. We will do this, God. All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And now, they're breaking the first two commandments. They want to make this idol. They want it to be their God. They want it to represent their God. It's going to be the God. This idol, this calf, this bull, is going to be the God that's going to take them into Canaan. This is what they think. So they throw their gold earrings in the fire. According to Aaron, if you go and read a little bit later, just out popped this golden bull. Out of the fire. That's his excuse. You can always tell a lot about a man by the nature of his excuses. Students, listen to that. It's a wise proverb. But that's what they claim happened. This idol just poof out of the fire, and the next minute they are prostrating themselves in the worst sin imaginable before this bull. It seems so unbelievable, doesn't it? I mean, after everything they had experienced and how they had been the recipient of the most remarkable miracles, how could they so quickly turn their neck back to Egypt? How could they so quickly go back to their sin? I mean, they seem so dumb. It seems so far-fetched, maybe. You read this and you think, really? It seems so far-fetched. It's so unbelievable. You know, if we had been there, we would have taken our family and we would have indignantly marched out of the camp and made a stand for righteousness. Wouldn't we? If we had been there, we would have never, never, ever have endorsed this rubbish. And let me tell you, everyone would have known where we stood on the matter. Or would we? Or would you? Are you sure? Is there any doubt in your mind? Is there any wavering in your mind? You see, we love to look at this kind of text, this uncomfortable text in the Bible. We love to put two lenses on it. The one lens is this lens. This scenario is just them. If we can convince ourselves that it's them, then it has nothing to do with us. That's great. Now we move on to the Psalms or something nice. Or we go somewhere else in the Bible. You see, it's an Israelite problem. They ridiculous. And you know what? You know what? Actually, they deserve whatever they're going to get. That's the one way that we process this, right? And then the other way, in the same way, in the same lens, I've heard this phrase quite a lot recently. It's the old covenant. It's basically what Christians don't understand, what they can't quite figure out whether it applies to them or not, but they're really hoping it doesn't apply to them. So they just kind of make a line in the sand and say, there's Jesus, and everything pre that is the old covenant. I.e., it doesn't happen to me. It can't affect Bible believing, Jesus receiving, tongue talking Christians. Praise Jesus. And that's how we want to process. Okay. So that's the one lens that you can see this through. The other lens that you can see this through is that maybe they never really believed. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it was Moses, maybe Aaron, maybe a few of the good guys. Maybe they believed, but the vast majority were just kind of going along for the ride. And we liken these to the pretend Christians that we know. You know, those Christians, the religious cultural ones. Maybe we think it's like that. And guys, it's a huge deal that we stop and we deal with these objections. Because if we think that this text is not speaking to us, then all we're doing is we're looking in on a really bad story and we're going, eesh. Icona. That's what we're doing. We're saying, this is crazy. And it doesn't touch our lives. So we have to ask these questions. Does this story apply to me? We have to ask, am I like them? Are they like me? I have to ask, are there lessons in here for us? I have to ask, is this story instructive for you, 2017 Stellenbosch Christian? Is it instructive for your life? So I want to give you two quick biblical responses to these two lenses. The first one is that it's just them. It's just the Israelites. It's their problem. Well, actually, not quite so much. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing, and here's the context, right? Who's Paul writing to in Corinthians? You guys know this. Corinthians is the clue. So he's writing to the people in Corinth. All right, let me ask you a question. Are these people believers or unbelievers? All right, quite clearly, he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who know Christ, who follow Christ. And Paul points back in this text in 1 Corinthians 10, he points back to this exact moment in Israel's history where they were fashioning this golden bull. And then he says this, he says in verse 6, now these things, pointing back to this thing in Exodus, these things took place as examples for, say the word with me, us. Uh-oh. You see where we're getting in trouble? That who? We, Christians, might not desire evil as they did. Now take note of this little one. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, you'll see the phrase exactly from Exodus, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here's the thing I really want to pull out of this text in Corinthians. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. What does that say to us? It says this. These are believers. Paul is writing to believers and he says, you can be idolaters. Now surely that applies to us today. Okay, so I need to lay this background for where I'm going. You'll see where I'm going just now. But I want you to take that thought that Paul is writing to believers and saying to them, Be careful, there's an example laid out for you that you do not become an idolater, that you can become an idolater. I want you to bank that thought. And if you are tempted to think that this is just ridiculous Israel, full of their nonsense again, I want you to bank that thought in your mind, that this instructive look into the book of Exodus is just as applicable for me and you. Okay. The second temptation, the second lens, is to think that these people are the other Christians, the ones we don't think really believe. You know, the ones who go to the other churches around here. You know? That's what we think in our head, right? New Gen, if you're in New Gen, you're safe, right? No, for those of you who might be a little slow in the audience. this morning, just for clarity's sake, let's just get that out there. But we want to lump it in there with all the second grade Christians running around town. So do these people in the book of Exodus genuinely have faith? Is the question. And the answer is a resounding and very easy to prove yes. Hebrews 11, which is the chapter of great faith, all the people of great faith, lists these very people. I won't read it for us now. I want to read a quote for you by Michael Eaton, who's unfortunately passed away last year, a very, very great scholar and preacher. And he says, these Israelites had truly expressed their faith in God's promise not very long before. What is happening now does not mean that their previous faith was not genuine. This is not the slightest, there is not the slightest reason to think that there was anything faulty about their sheltering under the blood of the Lamb, referring to the Passover back in Exodus. Their faith in passing through the Red Sea was wobbly, but there is no reason to think it was not true faith. Hebrews 11:9 singles them out as, at that point, great believers like the many other heroes of faith in that chapter. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, the author says very firmly and dogmatically. There is no hint that their faith was not real. And yet, within no time at all, the people are falling into the most fearsome sins of unbelief and idolatry. But this may well happen. God's people are frail and weak, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love, as we sang this morning. Let none of us think we are any different. Eaton concludes his quote. Okay, so we've settled that these people were believers just like us. We've settled that these people, while we might self-righteously think we could have been different if we had been there, surely, guys, in our own hearts, we know our own propensity to wonder. At least some of us, if not all of us, would have been right there worshiping. Just like Israel, we've seen we are prone to idolatry. And just like them, we long for a God of our own making. Something we can touch. Something more palatable, maybe, than the God of the Bible. Something more less offensive to our culture. More intellectual to the intellectuals of Stellenbosch. And this is where I've been trying for the first minutes that I've had this morning to draw our attention and our focus. I want to paint us into a corner so that we get, Pete used to speak about being pinned like bugs to the polystyrene of God's Word. I like that. Pinned with a pin to the bug, like a bug on the polystyrene of God's Word. I want us to be there this morning, squirming in our seats. And not for no purpose. Now, I hope I've convinced you that Exodus is applicable for us today. This text in particular. See, now we're going to turn to the text, and I want to ask you this. What is the main story of Exodus 32, verse 1 to 6? What's the main story? What's going on? Very simple. The people have turned to idolatry. Okay? What are the two great sins Otto's songs were too high this morning, so I had to sing extremely loud, and I've hurt my throat, and I blame it on you. Israel's great sins, now listen carefully, this is the thrust of what I want to speak about this morning. Israel's first great sin is that they created an image of what they thought God looked like. In other words, they created an image for how they viewed God, the way that they viewed God. Now, I think that it's an error to assume that they were just turning to some other false God, that they were just going off to worship Baal. Aaron very clearly states that they were worshiping Yahweh, that they were coming, they were trying in some way to make an image, but they still thought that they were worshiping Yahweh. You see, the image of the bull is significant because in Egypt mythology and where they had been for the last 500 years, the bull was the highest animal picture they could give. It was the symbol of power. It was the symbol of status, of honor. And so they were choosing the best possible representation in their minds of the highest, most esteemed. It would be like the cows in India today for them. And they were saying, this is Yahweh. And they made this golden bull. You see, and their great sin was that they were trying to represent the living God, Yahweh, with an image, a false picture. Are you with me? They were trying to present him with a false picture of what he looked like. And the second great sin, and we're not going to deal with this week. I'm going to pick up with this next week, and we're going to speak about another great idol, is that they were worshiping God in the way that they wanted to, rather than in the way that he had prescribed, is the second great idol that we're going to look at, the sin of Israel. In other words, how they worshiped God, how they actually did it. So the first one has to deal with what they worshiped, what they made, what they did. The second one is how they worshiped. And so you ask me quite rightly, how does this apply to us? Well, friends, you might say, Paul, don't be absurd. We don't worship an idol. Come to my house. I have no little thingy or whatever on my Buddha or Tokoloshi on my mantelpiece, and there's no rotting fruit placed out in front of it. You might say, we don't worship idols, Paul. You might say, Paul, there's no animal bangles on my arm or on my neck, and I haven't sacrificed an animal. You know, I don't worship idols. And friends, you know this, because I keep on pushing on the sore point when I'm preaching, and other guys in this pulpit do the same, is that idols are far subtler for us today. Far subtler for us. And I'm going to give, you're going to be pleased to hear this, some of you, I'm going to give your mountain bike idol a break this morning. That's called the idol of exercise and body. I'm going to give your car and your house, which is an idol of possessions, I'm going to give that a break today. I'm just mentioning it just so we know. I'm going to give your insatiable desire to please people, which is the idol of approval, I'm going to give that a break today. I'm going to give your inability to stop wielding power over people. That's called the control idol. I'm going to give that a break today. And if you want to read more on the stuff, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. Superb on the idols in our lives. But you know, right? These are idols of the heart. And we could go on. I could spend the next 20 minutes speaking about idols in Stellenbosch. We see them everywhere. But the one I want to focus on in this morning, which is why I'm giving your mountain bike and everything else a break, is I want to focus on this idol, the idol of an imaginary God. The idol of an imaginary God in the way that we choose to view God. See, as I said above, this is the great sin of Israel. The first great sin that they commit is that they try to fashion a God of their own making. And here's the crazy thing, right? The Israelites didn't mean to do it. They genuinely, I mean, a lot of commentators, some guys will disagree, but the vast majority that I read will agree with me that they thought they were worshiping in some way, shape, or form Yahweh, the God who had taken them out of Egypt, the God who was going to lead them into Canaan. And they didn't mean to do it. But at the moment that they made that golden calf and they began to prostrate themselves before it and to offer sacrifices to that God, unbeknown to them, they had made and were worshiping another God. They weren't worshiping the living God. Now, just as a little side note here, quite a scary side note, this completely blows out of the water the notion that good intentions are worth anything. When we come to God and we say, but God knows my heart, you're jolly right, he does. He says all about your heart. He says, it's deceitfully wicked. He knows your heart. He says, it's deceitful. Don't trust it. There's your heart. Careful, careful. Don't tell me you're going to follow your heart. Are you crazy? You're going to follow something that's willfully deceiving you? Anyway, sidebar. But good intentions don't help us. Just because they came with good intentions to the golden calf, God didn't just say, well, I know your hearts. So God's explicit instruction, if you read in Exodus 20, the commandments, right? And just another little side note. This is the law, the Ten Commandments. It's just a part of the law. JB's going to keep on going on about this, and I'm going to keep on going on about this. It's powerful to remember that when the Bible speaks about the law, it's speaking about the Torah. It's speaking about the whole thing, not just the Ten Commandments, all right? But these are the Ten Commandments, two of them, which is part of the law. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Quite clear, first two commandments. Now, I want to appeal to reason and logic for a second. If you are to have no other gods besides God, our God, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, if we are to have no other gods behind him, it's besides him, it stands to reason, right, that you must know who he is. If you don't know who this God is, how do you then know which ones to exclude? All right? It's what Ollie was saying this morning, that prophetic thing that he was speaking about, that the Holy Spirit prompted him around his work and his back in the day, Adirond thing and all of that. It was really encouraging for me because it's exactly what I want to get to now, is that we stop and we do a stock take, that we do an audit of how we actually view God. If you don't view God rightly, how do you know if you're worshiping the true God? If you are to have no other gods beside Him, then when you see Him, you had better recognize Him. I want to give you an example to make this more simple for us. It's midnight. You're a wife. Just go with me, guys. And you're lying in bed and you're having a really horrible dream. And your husband's working somewhere else in the house. He comes in and he jumps into bed with you. And you wake up with a start. Okay? How do you know? The lights are out, you can't see him. How do you know if it's your husband next to you? How do you know? You say, babe? And you listen for his voice, right? You listen for his voice. Or maybe you know because of the irritating way that he comes to bed. My wife always complains at me because I put my light on, you know, my iPhone, and I'm trying to like find stuff and I'm walking around like this in the darkness. Or maybe you're the guy who like fluffs your pillows at 1 o'clock in the morning. And you get into bed. So your wife somehow, there's some indicators, there's some sign that she knows that it's you. Maybe it's your smell. Hopefully that's a good thing. Maybe it's the way you feel when she cuddles you, or your laugh when she explains to you, babes, I was having a scary dream and I thought it was someone else in my bed, and you laugh. And she's assured. She knows that it's you, right? Now let me ask you this, all the ladies here pretending to be wives and those who are. How long would it take you to figure out if this man in your bed was your husband? How long? 5 seconds. Sandy reckons like this. Josh must really smell. 5 seconds, 10 seconds, you're going to know if that's your husband in your bed, right? Let me ask you this. What happens if it's not your husband in your bed? How long is it going to take you to get out of bed? It's going to take you milliseconds. Milliseconds. You are in your nighty running down that passage as fast as you can, flowing out behind you, screaming for your true husband, right? You're shouting out for your true husband. Now, here's the point. I am deeply, deeply, deeply concerned that many of us, can I even be as bold enough to say most, talking about global church, not sitting here necessarily this morning, most of us have no idea who God actually is. And in the deep dark of midnight, in the middle of the night, in the dark of the world, and everything that is teaching us, in the dark of the culture and what it's trying to shove down our throats and down our children's throats, in the dark of churches, lest I say, can I say, the things that churches are teaching, in the dark of the ideas that are being propagated, of the philosophies that are being pushed forward, our own preconceived ideas of who God can be and should be and is, I'm deeply concerned that a foreign husband, a foreign God has jumped into our beds to do us harm, and we have no idea. We have no idea. If you don't know, friends, what your God looks like, if you don't know the way that He acts, if you don't know that He's true to His word and the way that He works out His word in people's lives, if you don't know what His voice sounds like, then how in the world do you know if you have the right husband in your bed? How do you know who you are really worshiping? John Calvin says it so much better than I ever could. He says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. What a phrase. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Now listen to this. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, arrogance, dares to imagine a God, small g, according to its own capacity, as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God, capital G. This empty appearance as Yahweh, our God. And then to these evils a new wickedness joins itself, that man tries to express in his work, the sort of God he has inwardly conceived. Therefore, the mind begets or has or births an idol. The hand gives it birth. Daily experience teaches that flesh is always uneasy until it has obtained some figment like itself. We want to worship something we can understand, something we can feel, something we can touch, like our car and our bicycle. Like itself, in which it may fondly find solace, as in an image of God. And so, yes, friends, we might not make little figurines for our mantelpiece or sacrifice goats after the morning meeting next to our swimming pool in Paradise Kloof. But is it possible that we perhaps, just perhaps, are worshiping a God of our own imagination? Is it possible that we, without having touched wood or gold or anything that we could fashion with our hands, have used our minds and created an idol which is our own creation? I want to spend the rest of my time, which is about 7 minutes ideally, to ask, how did we let the wrong husband into our bed? How did we get here? Friends, I'm going to be a little bit brutal, so forgive me this morning, but I don't feel like this is a topic that we can tread lightly around. The first way is that I think many of us, again, I might even be bold enough to say most of us, hold incorrect views because we're lazy when it comes to the Word of God. Do you know the word lackadaisical? My grand taught me that word, so I don't know who of the younger generation. It means, what's the best, hey? Slack, but it's worse than that. It's kind of like nonchalant. Michelle, for the money, if I had a chocolate, I'd throw you one. But we come with this attitude to the Word of God, forgetting that the Word of God teaches us that it is God revealed. Think about that word. The Word of God is showing us God, who we can't see, who we can't understand, who we can't figure out. It's showing us, as best as it can, God revealed to us. You see, friends, it's not what you learned from Bethel's New Worship album. You can listen to that thing 1,000 times, writing out every piece of theology you can find. You ain't going to get there. It's not what you picked up from Kumbooks, written by some man or woman you're never going to meet, that no one ever knows about, and they might have something good to say. I'm not denying that. But if the Word of God is up there, what they've got to say is down there. You can't even see it. It's so far down. You're not going to get this from some passionate YouTube preacher who lives in unaccountable space, that's not part of a church, that has no leader speaking into his life, who he's not speaking into anyone's life, and he's just a law unto himself, posting stuff on YouTube and getting likes and posts and whatever other things we do on these YouTube videos. It's so far down below the Word of God. And yet, friends, so many of us are getting our theological touch points from these exact things. We read a book about someone who says they went to heaven, and we get it from there instead of going to Revelation and reading what the Bible says about heaven, like we did in our last series. Let me ask you this morning, friends, where are you getting your theology? Where's your diet coming from? Are you anemic? If we had to, in a non-kind of weirdy way, had to look into the spiritual realm over us here this morning, sitting right here, you and me, what would we see in the spiritual realm? Would we see spiritual anorexia? Would we see poor people walking around looking like sticks, looking like they came out of Sudan? Friends, I want to press this home, that this is a huge issue for the charismatic church. This is my concern. We call ourselves a charismatic, a happy clappy, a Bible believing, Jesus preaching. We call ourselves Bible believing, but this is a huge concern when it comes to biblical literacy. I don't think there's been a generation as illiterate as us for years. When it comes to grappling with understanding God's Word, which takes time, which takes years, which takes devotion, which takes energy and sweat and blood and tears and anxiety and, oh, I can't get this. Why doesn't this make sense? How do you reconcile this part of God's justice with this part of God's love? How do you make that doesn't work? It takes years of trying to figure that out. And I'm concerned that we are full of the blind leading the blind. resistant to true commitment to doing the hard yards and studying God's word. A second big concern for me, they're all linked, but the first one is really this lackadaisical, lazy approach to God's word. The second one is that I think we overemphasize experience and we underemphasize the truth of God's word. And it's kind of like this. I think about it like a kid who refuses to eat his dinner, but who wants ice cream. And so we feed that kid ice cream because he wants ice cream. And we don't want him to scream or throw a tantrum. So we just feed him ice cream and experience and experience and experience and froth and bubbles and froth and bubbles. And the kid gets fat and dies at 12. Or he gets sugar diabetes. And that's what we come. We want from God. We want this experiential kind of God. Now let me be explicitly clear that I am not in any way, shape, or form against experience. I think it's pivotal to the Christian faith. I don't believe that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit without knowing that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And forget that phrase for a moment, okay? I don't care how you got it. I just want to know, have you got it? But I'm convinced that it's not like crossing the equator. And you got no idea that there where the equator was and you just crossed the equator. I'm convinced that there's something experiential that we are meant to have, but it should not be elevated up here while the Word of God is down there. Friends, what we are experiencing should be rooted in the Word of God. It should be checked against the Word of God. And the Word of God, equally to those of you who are saying, preach it, amen, brother, the Word, the Word, the Word, and you're petrified of experience, I want to preach to you as well, and I want to say the Word of God, left without the Holy Spirit, leads us into a place where we have empty lecture halls. And our minds are full and our hearts are dead. And I want to contend again this morning and we bring the Word of God and we bring the Spirit of God and we stop making them on opposite ends and we say these things are meant to exist together. They were built together. They were put together. How was the Word inspired? By the Spirit. But we don't want to overemphasize experience and we don't want to underemphasize the truth of God's Word. And friends, if we are perpetually chasing after experiential things, the froth and bubbles at the expense of the substance, man, we're not going to see God right. We're not going to see Him clearly. And I'm persuaded that these issues that I'm speaking about are the number one issues that push us to creating. Remember, we're speaking about Exodus. Sorry, I'm getting a bit excited. I'm going off there. But they're the number one issues that push us to creating in our minds an image, an imaginary image of a God that we supposedly worship. A God completely unlike the God of the Bible because we don't know the Bible. How do we know? Another problem in the way that we put this God together is through a deep preference for what we want to believe. What we want to believe. I call this cherry picking. Take the parts of God that are comfortable for you. You know? You get to a part of God and he said, I was reading in Exodus and it just afresh, just shocked some, and I know there's context to it and all of that and I probably shouldn't throw it out here because it's just a bomb that I can't quite diffuse today. But like when Josh was going and he says, kill every woman, kill every man, kill every baby, every child. You know, I'm far more comfortable with the God of love, man. Just give me hippie love. Give me the 60s, 70s, 80s. Just give me that God. I don't want this one. We can't reconcile this stuff and we cherry pick our way through choosing God. If I had time this morning, I was actually trying to find stuff and I thought, you know, I'm going to just go too long. I wanted to have a board up here with a face and like four or five different mustaches, four or five different beards, different color eyes, different color, and give each of them kind of attributes of God. And you're only allowed to choose so many. Some of them have ones that aren't actually attributes and you've got to create an, anyway, I thought it would be like more like an idol and you'd go home and worship it. So I got rid of that idea. and then the twin sister of this preference that of who we want to believe, the God that we want, the twin sister of that is the refusal to accept God as who He says He is. We're offended by His ways. We can't reconcile His ways. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, why, oh why, when there's a false husband in your bed, when it's not your husband lying next to you, would you get out of bed and run down that passage with your nightie flying and screaming at the top of your lungs, and yet we're so content to lie in bed with these things which have nothing to do with our God? I want to encourage you this morning, cry out, and say, Father, show me who You really are. I want to encourage you to repent. Repentance is so underrated. Gratitude and repentance are things that we should be cultivating in our hearts all the time. God is wanting to reveal himself to us more and more. And friends, knock, 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 knock. Go and knock and knock. Knock in prayer. Say, Father, who are you? Who are you, God? Show me who you are. Prayer's not comfortable. It's difficult. Push through. I want you to knock when you wake up in the morning and you get your Bible and you begin to read. I want us to knock in our discipleship groups when we meet as little groups together, when we meet in men's breakfasts. And let's not just talk about what our wife said and how we were hurt about it. Let's talk about God's Word. Let's return to the Word of God. Let's knock and let's knock and let's knock and let's knock in our life groups, in our Sunday meetings. This is not enough of a diet for you, friends. Would you eat food once a week? I'd like to see you try. How we view God changes everything. A.W. Tozer, you know he's one of my favorites because I use him all the time, and I like this quote particularly. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you believe about God changes everything. If you think he's angry, a sour father, it changes everything. If you think he's not going to send people to hell, he's never going to judge anybody, it changes completely the way you live. What you think about God, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Right, so I'm done, but I don't want to leave us in a place. Should I just leave you there? You know, go off you go. Sort out your idols. Good luck. Cheers. See you next week. I want to conclude on a note of hope. I wish I could tell you that this day recounted in Exodus 32 with this golden bull was a one-off for Israel. I wish I could tell you that it was just one dark day and that they learned their lesson and they never did it again. But you Bible reading Christians in the room, you know that this is not the case. And almost the entire rest of the Old Testament is God devoted to warning his people, sending them prophet after prophet. They kill one, he sends another. They kill him, they send another. Sending out these prophets, calling them out of adultery, out of idolatry, sending them off into exile. I mean, when you read the exiles of God and you think, God, what are you doing to your people? What God's doing is he's saying, you long for the gods of the Babylonians. You lust after them. You desire them. You so want them. You talk about them all the time like these lovely gods. Right, I'll take you. I'll send you there. I'll send you to the place and you're going to walk those streets day after day after day that are full of these gods until you're sick of them. So you never want to turn to a false god again. In Jeremiah, he calls Israel, this is quite graphic, but he calls them a donkey on heat. He says, you're constantly sniffing the air, looking for another mate, looking for another God. In Hosea and other places, he calls them prostitutes. In fact, he tells Hosea, go and take a prostitute as your wife, marry her, and she leaves him. And he comes back and he leaves and he goes, go and get her back, go and get her back, go and get her back. Why? Because he's showing them what Israel does. He's saying, come back, and on and on and on it goes, all the way until in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being accused and he stands up and he preaches this powerful sermon, do you know what got him killed? Stephen didn't end on a happy note. That was the problem. This is his closing line. This is the closing line of his sermon. He says, you stiff-necked people! He's fire and brimstone. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And at that, they put their hands over their ears. They could hear no more, and they rushed him and they stoned him to death. Why am I telling you all of this? Friends, there's a great hope in seeing that God did not single Israel out because of something they had done. There's a great hope in seeing that they were no special or more righteous than any of the nations around them. They were evil to the core, just like all the other nations. The entire history shows this rebellious people constantly rebelling against God. Sound like anybody you know? See, it was not their godliness that brought them. God chose Israel for his purpose. He chose them out of sheer amazing grace. So we sang this morning, this is amazing grace that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. God lays hold of people who are weak and inconsistent. and repeatedly struggle to follow him rightly. God lays hold of people who worship golden calves week after week. We might stand here and sing worship to God, and we're trying with all our best intentions, and we're saying, Father, teach us, and that's good. But God lays hold of us, even in our misconceived ideas and our brokenness, God lays hold of us. As that Michael Eaton quote says, God's people are frail and weak, prone to wander. Let none of us think we are any different. Friends, this story of Israel, I know it's not a perfect, I know it's not completely theologically correct that we are Israel, I get that, but it's the same. It's a parallel showing the character of God, that we are the part of this incredible story of grace. You and I, redeemed. So if you don't know Jesus here this morning, if you can't say, I follow him, I'm a Christ follower, man, I want to tell you this can be your incredible story too. And I know that sounds like a sales pitch. It's not a sales pitch. It's just simply laying out the facts that you were not great. You didn't do anything to deserve this. You were not something. You didn't almost make it. You were miles away. But Exodus 19 says he bore you on eagle's wings. It says he brought you to himself. It says you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. He said you shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. Man, we are shot through with sin, all of us. God says, holy nation. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ and you think you need to get yourself closer. Somehow you need to work your way just a bit more. If you can just get rid of that sin or stop murdering people, that would be good. But you know, then suddenly you're going to be acceptable to God. And Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 5, and he says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. If you're in that place this morning, you are perfectly positioned for Christ. He came for you in that place. You don't need to make another step. You don't need to make one more moralistic, legalistic New Year's resolution. Come to Jesus. The physician is waiting for you. And if you're a Christ follower here this morning, maybe you've recognized this idol that I'm speaking about in your heart. Or maybe there's other idols that God has stirred in your heart as I'm speaking. I want to encourage you, man, cry out to God. Cry out to God, the God of grace. Repent. Seek him afresh. I know we have to do some of the disciplines. I know I keep reminding myself of this. I can't just say, oh, God, help me have my Bible quiet times or whatever, and then he just does it. I know I've got to do some of that, but man, I can't do it without the empowering of God's grace. Man, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every morning, every day, regularly saying, Father, would you fill me? Would you keep filling me? Would you empower me? Would you give me grace to pray? Give me grace to turn my phone off? These are the experiences that we should seek above all others. Let me pray for us. And if you are someone who does not follow Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to him. And I'll ask you to slip your hand up. But when I do that, that's not the salvation. And that needs to be really clear. What you're doing is you're saying, I want to submit my life to Jesus. Putting your hand up is just a little indication. It's like saying, I want to run the Two Oceans Marathon. Now you've got to go and actually do the thing. It's just the hand. So I don't want anything, nothing spiritual or special about putting your hand up. It's the decision, and that precipitates submitting to Christ. Father, this morning as we come and we're confronted by your word, Lord, it's so jarring and yet it's so beautiful in the same breath. And Father, I know in my own heart I feel so inadequate to live aright, Lord. And yet I know that I'm hidden in Christ Jesus. I know that because I've accepted you and I've submitted to you and I'm walking with you, that I'm completely hidden in you. And yet at the same time, I'm trying to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I'm trying to figure out what it is you want me to do, how it is you want me to live. Father, protect us from moralistic, legalistic living where we go out and try and apply these things in our own strength. No, God, we cry out for your Holy Spirit to fill us, even today, fill us afresh with your power. Those of us who are weary and tired of this Christian thing and tired of trying, and we say, well, we've tried reading our Bible and we've tried prayer and it doesn't work for me and I don't like it. Father, come and breathe fresh inside of us again, Lord. Come and breathe on those coals in our heart and let them burst into flame again. Father, come and in your grace as a loving Father, discipline us in our idols, God. We want to worship the true God. We want to see you aright. Help us to understand you from your word. Help us as brothers and sisters to get around one another in community and to unpack God's word for one another, showing each other what it is that you've said through your word that we can better understand you, God. We lean into you again, Jesus. We lean on you, Holy Spirit. None of this in our strength. Everything in your power. And I want to ask you, if you don't know Christ this morning, I just want to give a quick opportunity for you to say, I want to come. I want to come and submit my life to Christ. I'm just going to do it for 10 seconds or so. So if that's you here, won't you just indicate that with a show of hands? All right, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence among us. Thank you that, as Ollie was sharing, even in worship, you choose to come and dwell with your people. We ask as we go out today, Father, for your work to be done in our lives. As we take communion now together, remind us of the blood of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, which is ours. We can come and say thank you for what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful and precious name, amen.